Well, we're going to get back to Isaiah chapter 40 again tonight, and we're going to finish up verse 2. We didn't quite get through that one last time, and then we will do verse 3 today as well. So we will have covered 3 verses in 3 studies, and if we keep up this pattern, we'll be going for, 31 weeks. So I don't know if it'll be quite this many or not, but we'll see. So if you remember last time we left off with the last clause of verse 2, and I'll just read the whole verse first. It says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And this is basically the gospel in a nutshell. Speak unto her comfortably. Give comfortable, encouraging, strengthening words unto God's people. Why? Because their warfare is accomplished. Their iniquity is pardoned. The war that we have with sin, the enmity that we have against God and God against us, it's all taken care of. Christ put away our sin, and he made peace by the blood of his cross. And now God tells us to go out and speak ye comfortably to people and tell them the good news of the gospel. But the last part of that verse, it says, "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The Lord told Israel that he would recompense them double for their sins. He told them this in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 16 and verse 18. There were times when Israel was so obnoxious in God's sight that he was so fed up with them that they would get a severe punishment. And this would be one such case. In Jeremiah 16 and verse 18, it says, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." So it's bad enough that sinners are just sinners, and we sin against God, and we have impure thoughts, and we, you know, we break the Ten Commandments and things like that. But in this case, Israel had defiled the land, they'd filled his inheritance with the carcasses of detestable and abominable things. So they had, I don't know if this is speaking of unclean animals or if it's speaking of idols and or both or what. But anyway, Israel had done a real defiling of the land. They'd polluted the whole place. And God says, you know what? I'm going to chasten you double for your sin. You're going to really pay for this one. And there was a time when Jeremiah actually asked the Lord to give Israel double destruction in the next chapter. In verse 3, Jeremiah 17 and verse 13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they shall depart from me, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." I don't think, is that the verse that I wanted? Jeremiah 17, 13. Oh, I wanted 18 first. Yeah, Okay, we'll do, remember 13. Go to 18 first of all. 13 establishes that they had forsaken the Lord. That's the point. That's one of the reasons why Jeremiah is praying against them. They've forsaken the Lord. But 18 is where he asked the Lord for a double destruction against them. It says, "Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destruction, and destroy them with double destruction." So Jeremiah is exasperated at this point, and they've been persecuting him. And this poor guy, I don't think hardly had a single convert in his entire ministry, and they threw him in a dungeon and said that he was a traitor to the people, and they had really mistreated Jeremiah. He would have been one of the prophets that the Lord Jesus said that their fathers had persecuted, and he wasn't slain himself, but I guess he got off easy in that way. But anyway, he was one of the persecuted prophets, and he asked for a double destruction upon his own people. It's interesting. Paul asked that he could be accursed from Christ for his people, that they wouldn't be destroyed, and Jeremiah asked for them to be destroyed. So I don't know. Did Paul have more patience with them? I don't know, but if I would have gone through what Jeremiah had gone through, I would have probably been asking for a double destruction upon them as well. The Lord says there in Revelation 18, when he's talking about Mystery Babylon, that they would be rewarded double according to their works. in Revelation 18, 5 through 6. Mystery Babylon is at least partially fulfilled in the Roman Catholic Church. If you read in Revelation 17, he says there that this Mystery Babylon is this woman that rides on the back, this harlot that rides on the back of the beast, and that she sits on seven mountains or seven hills, and we know that is Rome, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints, which is true of the Catholic Church and all the martyrs that they killed. Anyway, it says here of this whore, this system of false religion, which is largely embodied in the Catholic Church, it says, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." So whenever this thing is destroyed, it's going to be a double destruction. And the nations of the earth are going to mourn and weep when they see Babylon destroyed. And that'll be a great day. We can look at this monstrous organization that has been responsible for the blood of tens of millions of people and see that thing fall and rejoice at it. Back in the days of the Babylonian captivity, the Lord judged Israel severely for their sins. If you go back and look at 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 21, when the Lord says he's going to pay them double for their sins, this is probably the equivalent of something like what happened in the Babylonian captivity. And even at that, and we'll read this verse, but next we'll look at even at the severe destruction that they faced in Babylon, even then they weren't punished according to what their sins deserve. So even if God does give you double punishment, you still get less punishment than you deserve. So it's not like God is unrighteous for giving somebody double punishment, because we deserve infinite punishment. So if you get double, you know, you're still not anywhere close to infinity. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 21. I was in the wrong chapter. Verse 14. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." Remember, this is what we read in Jeremiah. They polluted the land. They defiled the land. The same thing. So basically, there's going to be, and actually, this is speaking of the same instance, actually. In 2 Chronicles, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah, he's prophesying of what's going to happen. So this double destruction that Jeremiah is prophesying of is going to happen, is what we're going to read about right here in 2 Chronicles. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." Jeremiah was one of those prophets and messengers that they mocked and misused. "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age, for he gave them all into his hand." That's a double destruction. That's a double punishment, where even old people, children, everybody, the weak, you know, those who normally would not be destroyed in war, even they were destroyed. It was a double punishment. "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." So pretty much a complete destruction, similar to 70 AD, where a lot of people were killed, and those that weren't killed were carried away captive to Babylon. But even at this, they received less than their iniquity deserved. If you turn to Ezra, just over a couple of pages, Ezra 9 and verse 13, Ezra talking about this punishment, because Ezra is after the Babylonian captivity, whenever Israel returns back to the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, And Ezra says this. He's Ezra 9:13. And after all that has come upon us for all our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. Ezra recognizes even after the horrible punishment that they had, they still got less than they deserved. So just remember that. No matter what God is putting you through, you're getting less than you deserve. If you got what you deserve, you'd be getting a lot worse. A lot of times we want to complain to God and, you know, and say, "You're not fair, Lord. You have not dealt fairly with me." Well, thank God he hasn't dealt fairly with you, because if he dealt fairly with you, you'd be getting it a lot worse. So thank God that he's unfair. Look at Job 11 and verse 6. Job 11 and verse 6. He says, "And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." And one more. Look at Psalm 103 and verse 10. "God exacteth of us less than our iniquity, than our sin deserves." Psalm 103 and verse 10. It says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Thank the Lord for that. Now, double punishment sounds pretty bad, right? That they would receive at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's bad. But you know what? God had actually promised Israel that he would punish them seven times for their sins. So getting just double for your sins is actually getting off easy whenever God said that he would punish them seven times. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, there's a few verses here, four of them, where God reiterates several times that he would punish them seven times for their sins. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. We'll read 18, 21, 24, and 28. It says, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Verse 21. "And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Verse 24. "Then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And one more, verse 28. "Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." Four times, God says, "I'm going to chastise you seven times." Now, this chastising them seven times for their sins would appear to be a picture or a type of the complete chastisement in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ bore all our sins. Because we know that the word, the number seven in Scripture, signifies completeness. The Lord took 7 days to create all things in the heaven and in the earth and then rested. So that week he took, there was, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for Leah. The Lord says, fulfill your week. So there are numerous times in the Bible where the word seven or the number seven is used, and this would be a picture of a complete punishment in Christ and a complete forgiveness, because we're told there that Christ in Colossians 2 and verse 13, that Jesus has forgiven all our sins. Colossians 2 and verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I like what John Gill said about this passage when he was commenting on Isaiah 40 and verse 2. He said, "Or rather, at the complete satisfaction made by Christ for her sins and of her receiving at the Lord's hands in her surety full punishment for them, not that more was required than was due, but that ample satisfaction was made, and being infinite, fully answers the demerit of sin, and this being in the room instead of God's people clears them and yields comfort to them." That sounded like a long sentence. that was only just a little wee piece of Gill's sentence that was probably a paragraph long. They usually are. I'm having Chris edit my book now, and sometimes he likes to break up my long sentences. He would have had a fit if Gill would have asked him to edit his commentary. His commentary basically is one long sentence. The guy didn't know what a period was. It was just commas, semicolons, and colons. You got to read his commentary sometime. It's amazing how somebody can make literally paragraphs from one sentence. Paragraphs worth of information. Talk about a connected thought. But that's back when people could actually think back then. You read something that's written in the 1600s, you'll realize that the evolution of man is nothing but a myth. We are devolving. We are not evolving. Those people were far sharper back then. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. I think he was 1700s, not 1600s. Born in the late 1600s, if I remember right. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Isaiah here prophesies of a man that would come crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for God. This was, anybody, I'll ask you, who was this? Anybody? Don't you answer yet. Anybody else? You know, do you know who it was? Anybody? Who was it?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, that's right. John the Baptist. Did you know it? Did you have it? You just didn't say it?
I didn't hear the
Oh, you didn't hear. Oh, that, well, it'd be hard to answer it if you didn't hear the question.
I just heard wilderness.
Okay, so John the Baptist is who this is a prophecy of. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3. I'm going to show it to you in all four Gospels. And then I'm going to make an interesting point. Maybe I'll make the point now before I forget. You know, it's interesting that the prophecy, the fulfillment of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism is given in all four Gospels. His birth is given in two of them. Now, what do Christians make such a big deal celebrating in the world? Is it his baptism? Is it the coming of John the Baptist to announce Jesus Christ's coming? No. It's the birth. But proportionally, I mean, if we're just going to base it, okay, let's celebrate the things in the Bible that appear the most times in the Bible, we would celebrate his baptism, wouldn't we? We wouldn't celebrate his birth. His birth is only given in Matthew and Luke. But John the Baptist's coming and Jesus' baptism is given in all four Gospels. So I thought that was an interesting point. Look in Matthew chapter 3, though. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, who knows what religion John was? What was he? He was a Baptist. That's why he's called John the Baptist, right? You wonder, sort of a joke, but not exactly a joke. I mean, he was a Baptist. There was no denomination of Baptist, but John was a Baptist. So when we say that we are Baptists, that's just perfectly fine. We are Baptists, not the denomination, but we are Baptist in practice. John baptized by immersing people, submerging them in water upon a profession of faith. That's what a Baptist is. He wasn't called John the Catholic or John the Protestant or John the Episcopalian or John the Methodist or John the Jehovah's Witness or John the Mormon or John anything. He was called John the Baptist. So I'm okay with calling myself a Baptist. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that's the verse that we just read there in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this man that was crying in the wilderness. He says there, a voice of one that crieth in the wilderness. And it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. So, perfect fulfillment. Turn with me to Mark 1, 1 through 4. Mark 1, 1 through 4. says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Once again, interesting, Mark says the beginning of the gospel is not when Jesus was born. The beginning of the gospel is when Jesus was baptized. Isn't that interesting? As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, saying, what am I reading? I don't know what I'm reading. Let me start again. I got to put my glasses on. I'm having a terrible time here. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, there you have it again, mouth of two witnesses. Turn with me to Luke 3, 1 through 6. Luke 3, 1 through 6. Say why you're reading this four times. Ask God why he put it in there four times, and then you know why I'm reading it four times. If he put it in there four times, apparently it must be important enough to read four times. Luke 3, 1 through 6. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now you wonder, okay, what's all that? What's the point of putting all that stuff in there? You know, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and all that, and all the tetrarchs and all those things. Well, you know what? This proves that this book is a historical book, historically accurate. Because anybody can get out the history books, go on Wikipedia, or get out your encyclopedia, and look it up. And sure enough, Tiberius Caesar was a real guy. He really reigned. Pontius Pilate was a real guy. Herod was a real guy. You look back and see all the history of it. Get the Book of Mormon out, and then get your encyclopedia out, and try to find out Moroni, I wish I could remember all the different tribes, or Indian tribes, or whatever, that supposedly were on this continent that came from the Jews coming over in the Babylonian captivity, and all this silliness that the Book of Mormon talks about. And I can't remember the Nephites, none of these people existed. So you look back in an encyclopedia, you're not going to find the Nephites or whoever they were. You're not going to find any of this stuff. But here, 2,000 years ago, this is verifiably accurate historical information. And he went, verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We'll get into the rest of that prophecy here in the next couple of weeks. But this is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, out there in the desert. Let me give you one more, John 1, 19 through 23. John 1, 19 through 23. John the Baptist was a significant figure in the Bible. Jesus said that of they which be born of women, there hath not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And yet he that is least in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Why is that? Why is somebody that's least in the kingdom of God in the church, how can he be greater than John the Baptist? Because we know more. He's in the church, and we know more than John the Baptist did. John the Baptist didn't know half as much about Jesus Christ as you do. You know that? John the Baptist, greatest prophet that ever lived, doesn't know half as much about Jesus Christ as you do, Andrea. That's pretty amazing. Mm-hmm. Because he didn't have the revelation in the New Testament. So, yeah. I'm not saying you're least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm just picking somebody out at random. I could have picked anybody. Jason, whoever. Me, you know, John doesn't know as much as I do. And if I'm least in the kingdom of heaven, I'm greater than he is in that sense. Okay, anyway, John 1, 19 through 23. It says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. It's interesting here. Talk about what John didn't know. John didn't even know fully who he was. Because they asked him, Art thou Elias? That's Elijah. Remember? It was said in Malachi, there was a prophecy that said before that great and notable coming day of the Lord, he would send Elijah, the prophet, right? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. The disciples asked Jesus about this, about Elijah. They said, well, doesn't the scripture say Elijah must first come? And Jesus said, I tell you, Elijah's already come. They didn't get it the first time. They had to tell him again, and then they understood he spoke of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah, the person of Elijah. He wasn't actually Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the prophecy of Elijah coming again was John the Baptist. But yet when they asked John the Baptist, Art thou Elias? And he says, No. He didn't even know who he was. That's why I say we're greater than John, because we know more than he did on this side of the Bible. But John did know that he was the one crying in the wilderness. So he knew that much, which, think about what that must have felt like. Think about if you're the guy, and you go back there and read in Isaiah, and you read this prophecy, and you realize, I'm that guy. I'm that guy that's making a highway for our God to come. You think about that. And yet this man, John, was so great. And whenever he got put in prison, he sent his disciples to go to Jesus and said, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? The same John that saw the Lamb of God coming, saw Jesus coming, and said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The same John that baptized him, saw heaven open, you know, the Holy Ghost descending on Jesus like a dove, voice coming from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The same John that saw all this stuff, the same John that knew that he was the prophet that would introduce the Messiah, and then he gets in prison and he starts second-guessing himself because bad things happen. He says, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Jesus sent the disciples back to him and said, Tell John that the eyes of the blind are open, that the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, poor have the gospel preached unto them. Just tell him that. He'll know. He knows the scripture well enough to know that that's what the Messiah would do, and that's what I'm doing. He gave him the evidence. He gave him the same evidence that he gives us to believe in him, the works that Christ did. That was a side note, but hopefully it was worth saying. So after he was born, he went out and he lived in the wilderness until the time that he began to preach the gospel. If you look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. This is speaking of John the Baptist. It says, And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So he was hanging out in the wilderness, just like Isaiah prophesied that he would do in the desert. Luke 3:2-3, which we already read, that John was in the desert preaching the kingdom of God. Now John cried in the wilderness. A wilderness is a wild or uncultivated region or tract of land, uninhabited, or inhabited only by wild animals, a tract of solitude and savageness. So the wilderness is just an uninhabited place, out there where nobody was. John was out there camping, basically, for his whole life, out in the middle of nowhere, and then all of a sudden, the time comes where he starts preaching the gospel, and people come to him. Interestingly, he's out there in an uninhabited place, and he starts preaching. Obviously, the Lord had sent people out to him, for him to preach to. And that's why I take, and I was going to make this point, but I'll make it now so I don't forget. I sort of take the same position where I don't generally go to people. I wait for them to come to me. And that's what I think every preacher should do. Just preach the word. God will send the people to you. You don't need to go knocking on the doors. It'd be kind of neat if God did tell us to knock on doors, and I'd do it. I mean, it'd be kind of neat to go door to door and meet different people and share the gospel with them or whatever, but that's not what he tells us to do, and that's why I don't do it. It's not really, it's not the pattern. But, you know, I just preach and let people hear it when they hear it and come when they come. Now, the wilderness seems like an unlikely place to announce the coming of the Messiah. I mean, you would think if God did things the way that we do things, you know, he would have had a whole campaign, he would have had a whole program, advertising, he would have sent John, not to the wilderness, but to Jerusalem, to the city, right? I mean, to the main place, and, you know, probably put out flyers ahead of time, hey, come listen to John, he's got this really great sermon to preach to you, he's going to tell you something, and then he's going to introduce, you know, the speaker of the night here, Jesus Christ. That's how the world would do it, but that's not how God does it. God sends him out in the middle of the desert, out in the middle of nowhere, and has him preach out there. I think that's interesting. That's just how God does things. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As heaven's higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. There's another passage from Isaiah for you. It's interesting that the scripture says in Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it, but in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 17, it says, the words of the wise are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Words of the wise are heard more in quiet. So you don't have to go out there and cry among fools to be heard. As a matter of fact, if you go out and cry among fools, you won't be heard. That's why I don't do this street preaching stuff. I think that is just so ridiculous. And I've seen preachers that do it, and they go, I mean, it's bold, I guess, but it's I shouldn't say completely, but it's probably just about fruitless. I just can't imagine that any preacher out there on the sidewalk just yelling at people probably has converted much of anybody. Irritated a lot of people probably, but, and then it's always the false gospel anyway, so they're not even preaching the truth. You know, the reason they're doing that is because they think they're getting people into heaven. So take the advice of Solomon there. Speak some wise words in quiet and let people come to you instead of getting on a bullhorn and irritating people. Jesus Christ likewise would not cry in the streets. Look in Isaiah 42, just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah, and here's another prophecy, or a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 and verse 2. And this verse is quoted in Matthew 12, 18 through 21. So we know it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That wasn't Jesus' way of getting the word out either. He didn't go to Jerusalem with a bullhorn or a microphone and start preaching to people. Where did Jesus go? Where did he preach most of the time? In the wilderness. Remember when he fed the 5,000? He's out in the middle of nowhere. People followed him out there for 3 days, and they needed some food. I'll give you an example of that. Look in Mark 1 and verse 45. Now, Jesus did go to the temple. I mean, you know, he did have a public presence, but a lot of the time, the teaching that he did, it was not out in public. It was out somewhere, out in the outskirts of town, and people came to him. Mark 1, 45. It says, but he went out and began to publish it much. This is the guy that Jesus healed, and he told him not to say anything. And he did the exact opposite as soon as he leaves. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So, if God has really sent you to preach the word, if God's really given you a ministry somewhere, he'll bring the people. He'll bring him in. You don't have to go out there and try to start something yourself. He'll do it. Jesus had to retire to the desert, and God sent people to the desert. It doesn't matter. Look at Mark 6, 32 through 34. Mark 6, 32 through 34. It says, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing. And many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and out went them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things out there in the desert. Now John, getting back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, was said to make a highway for our God. A highway is a public road open to all passengers, a high road, especially a main or principal road forming the direct or ordinary route between one town or city and another, as distinguished from a local branch or crossroad leading to smaller places off the main road or connecting two main roads. The King's Highway, it gives us an example. So a highway, and we still use the term this way today, is a main road, not a side road or something like that, but like an interstate or something. No, there weren't interstates back then, but the main road that connected two towns or cities. John was supposed to make a highway for God, like a road, some place where people would know where they would walk and they would head to where God was, or that God would be coming to them on this highway. He indeed did make a highway because people from all over the land of Judea came to hear him preach and be baptized by him. Look in Mark 1, 4 through 5. If there wasn't a highway already there, by the time all of Judea trounced out there to the wilderness, there would have been a highway there. They would have made a nice road to travel on. Mark 1, 4 through 5. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So he did make a highway for our God. He brought all these people out there to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this highway, men would see the glory of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ, whom John announced. I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah 35. We're going to look at another prophecy here, and I think this is quite interesting. It matches up with Isaiah 40 pretty well. In Isaiah 35, 1 through 2, on this highway men would see the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 35, 1 through 2. It says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." Remember where John was preaching, the wilderness, the desert. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." So here you have people seeing the glory of the Lord in the desert, in the solitary place. And if you turn, leave your finger in Isaiah 35, but turn over to John 1, 6, 8, and 14. And we'll see here that John was the one that announced and made this highway for people to hear of the glory of the Lord. John 1, 6 through 8. It says, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John came to bear witness of that light, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God manifest in the flesh. John bore witness of him. This is what people would see on that highway. On that highway, men would be healed of their infirmities by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom John announced. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. 3 through 6. Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. It says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb, sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." John's making this highway in the desert, and on this highway, people are going to be healed of their infirmities. The blind are going to see, the lame are going to walk, the deaf are going to hear. And this is indeed what happened. Whenever Jesus Christ came on this highway that John built, that men came to him on, he healed people. Luke 4 and verse 18. Luke 4 and verse 18. Jesus here stands up in the temple and he calls for the book of the law and he reads in here. And it says, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy and the prophecy in Isaiah 35 when he would heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. This is what would happen on this highway that John built. Look at Matthew 11, 4 through 5. Matthew 11, 4 through 5. John didn't even need the Department of Transportation to build that highway. Take care of himself. Matthew 11, 4 through 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." This is what I was referring to earlier when Jesus sent them back to John to tell them, to tell him, hey, the Messiah, Jesus did all these things that was prophesied of him that he would do, proving that he was the Messiah. That was the proof that Jesus gave him. Jesus didn't have to go back and personally appear to him in the prison. He gave him the evidence. The same reason he doesn't have to personally appear to us. He gives us the evidence. Credible testimony written down by eyewitnesses that saw it. And that's all the evidence that we need. On this highway, the Messiah would give men living water to drink. Turn back to Isaiah 35 again. Isaiah 35 and verse 7. It says, "And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes." So the Lord here is going to give water to a dry land. And this is what Jesus said that he would do when he came in John chapter 4. You remember probably that Jesus was in Samaria on one of his travels, and he stopped at the Jacob's well, and there was this woman there, a Samaritan, been married a whole bunch of times, and he asked her if she would get him water, and she said that, you know, wonder why he's talking to her, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And in verse 10, in John 4 and verse 10, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." She didn't get it. She's like, well, hey, you don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? She didn't understand. She thought he was talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. Water quenches the thirst, right? Water rejuvenates the soul. Water is really the supply of our life. You go without water for 3 days, you're going to die. Jesus is saying, I'll give you a spiritual life. This the water, the living water, is the life that God gives. Verse 13 through 14. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Talking about the well, water from the well. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." See, I told you. The water that he gives is a picture of everlasting life. It quenches the thirst eternally. So we never thirst. We thirst physically, but we never thirst for that righteousness because God's given it to us. We never thirst for that longing in our soul that just seems that emptiness that we can never seem to meet That's what people in this world who aren't Christians, that's what they have. This emptiness that is never really met. This need that they feel like this something is just out there that this, you know, we were made to worship God and they just don't have that. Jesus quenches that thirst. This highway would be called the way of holiness. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. This is why I say this is a highway in the wilderness. And on this highway, men will experience God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the healing of Him, the living water that He gives. It is a highway in the wilderness because the first verse of Isaiah 35 says the wilderness and the solitary place should be glad for them. And then we have verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Even fools can't err on this highway. You get on this highway, you're not going to err therein. The Lord's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. The highway was to be made for our God. If you look there in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John would make a highway for our God, who is the Messiah. John prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come after him. If we look in Mark 1, 2 through 3, and then 6 through 9, Mark 1, 2 through 3, and 6 through 9. We've already read 2 through 3, I do believe. We did read 2 through 3 already, and then 6 through 9. It says, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Jesus Christ was the God that John the Baptist made the highway for. This is a proof of the deity of Christ right there. John makes a highway for our God, and the highway that he made was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in, well, Acts 19 and verse 4 just says that John did preach the baptism of repentance, I think. Acts 19, just quickly check this one. Acts 19 and verse 4. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. That's the highway that he made for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He pointed them to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And we know that Jesus Christ was God. If you look in John 1, 1 through 3, and verse 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. The Word is the creator of all things. So who is the Word? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. The Word was joined to human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Word became the Son of God when he was born of that virgin. The only begotten of the Father. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. John was to make a highway for our God, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next time we will pick up with Isaiah 40 and verse 4, which I will read just to whet your appetite. Isaiah 40 in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. You're probably wondering what in the world that is talking about. And that's what we'll talk about next week, Lord willing.